Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you that you are a God who saves wretched sinners like us, that you do not abandon us, you do not leave us to our just destruction that we do deserve, but you, in fact, save us, you sacrifice yourself on our behalf, and you redeem us as your people. And I praise you for that, Lord. I pray that as we look at this text, as we look at your son and his gospel account, as it's laid out here by the writer Matthew, I pray you would enable us to understand these temptations, to understand his sacrifice, and to understand his priesthood. And I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 is where we're chiefly looking at today. We are finishing up this whole section and this whole series on the temptations of Christ. And this whole interlude that he experiences, and it's really divided into obviously these three sections here. Last week we looked at the middle section, verses 5 through 7, where the pride of life really plays itself out. Human pride, human arrogance is the understanding there. And Satan is here tempting Christ to demonstrate some level of, at his Father's own expense, demonstrating his own godhood, his own miraculous supernatural power in such a way that it is an arrogant demonstration. So we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, really, which describe that the world and worldliness are really broken down into these three categories, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And you can see each one of these on display in each one of these different scenarios. So last week we looked at the fact that Christ does not need or require some kind of arrogance or pride or egotistical boost to demonstrate his own godhood. That is antithetical to the understanding of the humility of Christ. He has no need to prove to Satan anything. He has no need to demonstrate to Satan or to himself his own ability or his own pride or his own arrogance or his own strength, which, fascinatingly, the opposite from us, he actually does have. When we demonstrate pride, we're just bluffing for the most part. He actually has. He could deliver. And he turns away this temptation. And we looked at this fact that this plays a critical role in how we understand human pride, how we understand our own worth, if we will, our own achievement level, our own self-worth. And as human beings, we're constantly convincing ourselves and demonstrating to ourselves that we are, or at least even subconsciously, this idea that we are pretty good people, that we deserve better, that we don't deserve to be treated like this because we're, for the most part, pretty decent individuals, which is just an anti-gospel and anti-Christ-like behavior and, frankly, is just an outright lie. It just doesn't add up to the gospel math, does it? So we look at the fact that our faith is built on the whole premise that we're not good enough. We can't deliver. We're not strong enough. We're not wise enough. We're not worthy enough inherently. And furthermore, even the understanding of that fact makes clear that Christ loves us anyway, that so much has been done on our behalf. So much has been accomplished for you. God has come down in person and suffered and died for you and bled for you. And not only that, but now you're justified. Now you're sanctified constant on a consistent basis. The Holy Spirit is making us more Christ-like. And then in the end, we know we are being pre-qualified for a place in the kingdom where we'll live forever in paradise. And if that is not enough to demonstrate to us our worth in Christ, if we have to look to ourselves for our own worth, if we're not looking to the sacrifice of Christ for how much he loves us, how much he esteems us, then we're misunderstanding the gospel. So self-esteem is not the answer. Self-worth is not the answer. Knowing that God esteems you is the answer to those issues. And we talked about last week that there are real issues with brokenness and depression and pride and arrogance and people that think, yes, I'm not good enough, but the answer is not that you are good enough. The answer is you were not good enough, but someone loved you to a fantastically ridiculous degree anyway. And that's the answer we looked at last week. So 5 through 7 is the pride of life. And then now we're going to get to the real section here, or this final section, excuse me, which is 8 through 11, this conclusion of the temptation scenario. And ultimately, the only sin that's left is the lust of the eyes, right? Greed, selfishness, the want for stuff, things that you can see. So 1 John makes it clear when he says there's two types of these desires, these lusts. The one is the lust of the flesh, bodily desires, and then the lust of the eyes, which is things you can see, physical things you can touch and hold, things you can actually see with your eyeballs and want. So money, cars, kingdoms in this case is the idea. And not just those kingdoms and not just those things, but all the power and glory and stature that comes with it, with your stuff. We know, even especially in a worldly sense, that more money equals more prestige, more power, more elevation in the eyes of other men. And Satan understands that. Christ here is demonstrated to that. And that's particularly what is dealt with here. Satan plays the biggest card that he can possibly play, which is the entire world. You can have everything. So, we need to look at this passage for two reasons. The first reason is that we can clearly see the Christ-like response to temptation, right? This is something that if we are going to be Christ-like, if we are arguing that is the purpose of us being here, then this is a great example of that. This is how he responds to these temptations. And then also, we see that this passage is a demonstration that should remind us that Christ is fully man and fully God. That he does demonstrate the limited understanding of being a man, but also the fully perfect and infinite and righteous understanding of being fully God. So in this case, he experiences all of the human experience. He experiences temptation. He experiences that what it's like to come up against temptation and to struggle directly with Satan in that regard. So we looked at all that last week, and we're looking at greed specifically, selfishness, and all that's involved in that particular sin. And this is something that's pretty straightforward for a lot of obvious reasons. Perhaps in our American society, this is perhaps the most visible one, the most prevalent one that we can just immediately see. Pride is not necessarily the most prevalent, but you can just look outside and immediately see that greed, you know, rules entire materialistic nations and things like that. Lust of the flesh can be often confused. And just in our current society, one of the side effects of being such a secularized society, not only are we anti-God, but we are anti-spiritualism in general, any spiritual anything whatsoever, for the most part. And there's minorities, and it may be shifting and changing, but for the large, massive part, people that aren't looking to anything spiritual are just looking for the physical stuff, and that's where their life is, right? We can see this in American life. This is fairly clear. We live in such a materialistic society, it drives so much of the American experience now. Because if we can't find our life and our joy in the immaterial, in the spiritual, then obviously there's only one place left to look for joy or fulfillment or satisfaction. That's in your stuff or what your stuff can do for you, what your stuff can bring to you. And we know this, marketers know this, salesmen know this, business executives know this. Politicians know this. Pop stars know this. You see these demonstrations where it's actually interesting. I was looking at something recently that showed you how different political candidates would argue across the centuries and in American life, how the different arguments and they would make to get elected. And now it's interesting how subtly it has changed to just how much stuff can I give away and promise to these people in literal money terms to get votes, to buy votes as fast as I can. Very different argumentation that they would use across the centuries. And now, politicians know that, right? I can buy people's life and joy with stuff, with money. And it creeps into every facet of our lives. And, I'm as much a capitalist as anybody, but it's just amazing to me. I can't even pause my DVD player, my Roku at home without ads popping up or, it's on my phone, it's on my tablet. It's on my computer. There's always someone here to sell you something at every second of the day. And marketers know this, that there's an understanding to which greed drives people. The desire for things and the life and joy that can be found, so-called, in them, drives human society. And before I get to the text, there's one last thing I want to mention. That's this amazing study that was done a couple years ago by the FBI, of all people, on criminal justice thinking of how greed affects people. And obviously this is for they're trying to understand the criminal mindset. They're looking at how can we understand how thieves work and how people that want money work. And they did this whole psychological study thing. And this is from a very secular standpoint, by the way, just, bear that in mind. But even they understood that just greed destroys inherently, just experientially, not even scripturally based, but just they can look at the experience of the human being as is and see that greed inevitably destroys the criminal over time, if he is greedy enough to follow through on his greed. If he continuously remains greedy, he will inevitably destroy himself. And they cited a couple examples. One that was very highly, one of the ones that we know of more because there's movies about it. There's a guy named Jordan Belfort. There's The Wolf of Wall Street was the movie they put out on him, which is rated R for every reason. Just bear that in mind. But that was a highly Hollywoodized, dramatized version of his story. And he was a Ponzi scheme manipulator. He was a stockbroker, and he was very good at what he did. He developed a very highly successful Ponzi scheme. He was an incredible salesman. And on multiple occasions, what's fascinating about this study is they show that on multiple occasions, even with the FBI full knowing, he could have gotten away completely clean with millions of dollars if he had just been able to walk away. But he could not walk away. He could not make himself stop making money. He could not, there was always another million he had to make. He could not stop. And so he has to maintain his efforts. The way the Ponzi scheme works is you have to continuously give out a little bit to get more coming in. So eventually the boat just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and he just could not stop all the leaks. It just had, he had to go to more fantastic levels. He had to go to even greater and more ridiculous heights to maintain the lie because he would not stop with what he had. And eventually it just imploded inherently. There was too many leaks. One other example that the study cites is a woman whose name is Doris Payne. She is perhaps one of the most pronounced jewel thieves in American history in the 60s and 70s. This is a woman who had more names and more passports and more aliases than she could even remember, had been to jail multiple occasions. And what's fascinating about this, I'm just going to tell you now, there's going to be lots of stories today, okay? I'm just going to be honest. I got all kinds of stories for this one. That I looked up for all this. But anyway, this woman operated on the premise of steal what you can, but don't, the whole idea of jewel thieving apparently in those circles was steal, but don't steal too much that you attract national attention. Just steal enough that the local cops are the only people that get involved and you don't attract attention. Well, what do you think happened? She got greedy. She stole one too big. She got a diamond that was way too big. The FBI got onto her. They caught her. And she was so good that she was able to sew the jewels into her clothes, go to prison for a couple years, or know where her clothes had been taken to, and then pull them back out of her clothes where they'd been sitting in the prison the whole time. So, fascinating. But she's, the most amazing thing about her story is she's in her late 70s when she gets out of prison. She's very, an elderly woman, says, I'm never going to do it again, I'm done. I got my millions, I'm out. And she's caught as an early 80s-year-old woman in a Walmart stealing things that aren't even that valuable, that were not worth it at all, with the ankle, whatever the ankle monitor is on her, stealing things so she could make a little more money. She just could not stop. And it drove her all the way back to prison as an 80-year-old woman. So it's nowhere necessarily biblically stated except for understandings in Proverbs and passages in the Psalms. It won't be immediately stated, but the study basically just comes down and says that greed destroys people. It inevitably ruins people. If you try to feed the monster of greed, it will inevitably, ultimately, either kill you or imprison you because you can't seem to get enough. Now, that being said, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 4. I promise I'm going to do some exegesis today. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, this final scenario. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, I will give all of these to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So there's a few things we can draw from this text right off the bat that we can understand about this. And the first is that the ante is up drastically, isn't it? This last scenario, this last thing that Satan offers is perhaps the biggest card that he has to play. The last two have not been necessarily this global. The first one obviously is just appealing to him personally. Obviously, there's every kind of spiritual concern on the line in terms of his Christ and sin. But what Christ gets out of this, the temptation has been up drastically because the first time it's just sate your hunger. Right? Deal with your own person. If you're the Son of God, if you claim to be the Son of God, you should be able to handle your own problem, which is your hunger. That's the first thing. The second thing is, well, show me your God. Demonstrate your God to me. I don't believe what God has said in his word. Prove it. Jump from this temple. But here, Satan literally offers everything he has left in his hand. Here is every kingdom that I can possibly utter any kind of influence over. Take all of these. if you will be tempted, if you'll fall and worship me. And you'll also notice, different from all these other temptations, that here Satan stops justifying his argument entirely and just makes an outright blasphemous offer. He doesn't even try to justify this one. He justifies the other two. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do this and this and this. But here he just simply says, I'll just give you this stuff if you'll worship me. No questions asked. Which has a lot of different issues with that. Different scholars argue about the mechanics of this. You can see that in verse 8, that the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Like we looked at last week, there's obviously a level of supernatural envisionment involved in this. There is no geographical high mountain that can accomplish this feat. This is clearly some kind of miraculous demonstration or some supernatural demonstration by which Satan can show you or give some kind of sight to all these things. Even then, you know, even the Roman Empire, for all its massivity, the greatest kingdom in the world at that time, you couldn't see it from any one high mountain. So this is clearly some kind of supernatural effect. John Calvin, ironically, was looking at his commentary on this passage, and he puts it this way. He says, we must keep in mind, as I've already stated, that it was not owing to the weakness of Christ's nature, but to a voluntary permission that Satan produced this kind of miraculous effect upon the eyes of Christ. And again, while his senses were moved and powerfully affected by the glory of the kingdoms which was presented to them, no inward desire arose in his mind. Whereas the lust of the flesh, like wild beasts, are drawn and hurry us along to the objects which please us. For Christ has the same feelings with ourselves, but he had no irregular or sinful appetites. So thus, this kind of temptation here described that Christ should seek is in as much as it is tempting from another manner other than from God, an inheritance which he promised to his children. And the daring insolence of the devil is manifested here in robbing God of the government of the world and claiming it for himself. For Satan says, all these things are mine, and it is only through me that they are obtained. So Calvin makes a couple points in this passage, and they're important points that we have to bear in mind. And one is that Christ is absolutely in control of the situation. That is the first thing he says, that Christ is not, there was no weakness or of his kind where he's struggling with Satan in terms of what Satan can demonstrate or tempt him with or show him with. Christ is absolutely in control of the situation. It is by Christ's permission that he's being tempted. It is by Christ's determination and the plan of God that he's being tempted in this regard. Christ is not letting go of any level of authority here by letting this happen to him and letting all these events happen to him. But then Calvin points out, the first big question that always comes up in this text is, isn't there an illogical consistency to what Satan's offering here? For example, does he even have that kind of power? Can he even offer you all these kingdoms? Or does he even have any kind of influence or power like this that he can give? Can he give stuff to Christ? And the answer, you know, it's always complicated when you do biblical stuff. Immediately, the answer is yes. But ultimately, the answer is no. For a few reasons. We know that there is real power that Satan exercises and influences in this world that he has been given, and he has a prince of the power of the air title, which we'll look at in just a minute. But at the ultimate end of the day, the bottom line is that he only has as much power as he is allowed or is given, right? Both, what's fascinating is Satan offers this, but both of those people that are standing there on that mountain know full well that at any instant, God the Father can just strip away everything he's got, everything Satan ever had, and just give it to whoever he wants. Satan has no intrinsic power to give this except what God has already given him in terms of that power. So at any moment, Satan could lose every bit of authority that he's claiming he has here. And both of them know that. So why would you make this argument? Why would you even offer this? Isn't Christ already king of the world? Wasn't he already king of the world long before the gospel or Satan ever got there? Again, that's yes and no. Because, yes, he was, but there's also a very real sense that we need to realize the bigger picture of the New Testament. And that there is a real sense in which Christ was given a position and an elevation from his Father because of what he accomplished on the cross. I'm going to look at Philippians 2. To that regard, I know I forgot you guys don't have any notes. I'm sorry, I ran out of ink about 11 o'clock last night. I realized I was supposed to print something, and then I waited till way too late, and I didn't get any ink. So you just got Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is where we're looking. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 and 11. Though he was in the form of God, he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So note what this passage kind of maintains, that Christ sacrifices himself, he humbles himself to the absolute most humble degree that he can be humbled, and then you'll note there's a therefore in the middle of the text in which Paul is saying, because of this, because of what Christ accomplished, God has highly exalted him. God has given him the name that is above every name because of his sacrifice. He was given this position. He's given this level of official authority. He was given some high exaltation because of his work on the cross. So, yes, we understand clearly that before the eternity past, Christ is God. Christ is perfect. Christ is infinite. Christ is omniscient and omnipotent in every level, but he is not given this position of official standing as the high priest and as the ultimate right-hand authority of God the Father until after his sacrifice and after his death. So, and then he's given rule over everything, right? Every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So there is a real understanding which God and the Father has already promised this to him and will give this to him. You can even see that demonstrated in Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 2. So here Satan is not offering a kingdom that Christ doesn't already have. What Satan is offering is a shortcut to the plan of God. That's what Satan is getting away with here. He's saying, you don't have to go through your father's excruciating level of sacrifice to get all this stuff. I'm just going to give it to you, the easy way out. So you don't have to be sacrificed. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go die on the cross and be resurrected to obtain the status that your father is going to give you. I can just give it to you now. No strings attached. So Christ could go through this massive ordeal of suffering on our behalf and crucifixion and death and all that that entails, the massive suffering that he sees coming. Or Satan can just give him the easy alternative, right? I'll just give you this stuff. I'll apply this stuff. This is the simple way out. You still get everything that you would be ruler of all creation over, but you don't have to die and suffer and all this business. I'll just hand it to you. So that's what's going on in this passage. This is an appeal to see if Christ will bite the instant gratification over the long-term consequence. If Christ is willing to put aside his suffering and his death and the cross that he will one day bear, if he can just get instantly gratified. That's what Satan is betting on. That's what Satan is putting all his chips on the table for. And as a result, he says in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So again, the question still remains, does Satan even have any of this to offer? You know, can he even give you any of this stuff? And again, the answer is immediately yes, ultimately no, for a few reasons. We know that he does exercise real power in this world. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's described as the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan that's described as the prince of the power of the air. Because there was a real sense in which the Greeks of this time and Paul at this time realized that there was a invisibility to the world, but that was very real that they just couldn't see. So when we think of air now in modern America, we know that there's actual physical stuff happening, right? You're pushing around nitrogen and oxygen and carbon that's in the air. When you see the trees move, you know there's actual atoms up there that we just can't see them. They didn't necessarily think in those terms in that day. They just said there's clearly something happening right there, and I don't know what it is because I can't see it. So they would put, and the trees would move, or the flags would move, or the ship's sails would move, and they say, there's something invisible but very real in this world, and I'm going to call it air. And it's often associated with the spiritual for that reason, because Paul understood correctly that there is a very real but invisible power in this world. There is a very real but invisible prince, if you will, in this world. And he has a power, and it is much like air. It is everywhere, and it is invisible, is the understanding. In that regard, that there is a real temporary and limited, if you will, but authority over this world. Even Christ in John, in the Gospel of John, when he is sitting down with his disciples at Passover, describes him and he says, the ruler of this world has been judged, or will be judged, excuse me, in a future tense. And the understanding is that he will be judged, but there is a sense in which he does exercise some level of authority and some level of influence that he has been given in this world to bring about his will. But we know, in the ultimate sense, that it is just as limited and it is only as permissive as God the Father allows. Right? The book of Job is the best demonstration of that. Satan has to ask express and direct permission to harm anyone. Or in this case, the child of God, which is Job. Satan operates in this day, in this particular way. He has to exercise what he is given, but even he is subservient to Christ, and he is subservient to God the Father. We get stuck oftentimes in this mindset of thinking that Satan is now at this moment, that God and Satan are at war and they're struggling against one another. The war's been won. The war is already over. Satan knows he cannot win, and Satan has already lost, and he will lose in every respect. That's why the only weapon he has left is to stand up on Judgment Day and hurt us. That's all he can do. So, and it is technically true that there is an understanding in which Satan does exercise this level of authority in a temporary sense. And here I'm going to be a little bit extra biblical. I'm looking at all my stories today, but there is a lot of experiential demonstration of the fact that Satan operates this way, and the world operates this way, where it offers this temporary and instant gratification in exchange for the long consequence. And I'm talking very directly about people that have been offered this. So I look very briefly. You see these examples of these people that were involved in satanic circles or were involved in devil-worshipping circles, so-called. Even if you look at, if you just go look at the Church of Satan, as it's called, in this regard, you'll see that they offered, their doctrine is the doctrine of selfishness. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. It's the understanding that, well, you're your own God. Your flesh is a God, and it's your job to go out there and take care of you. It's your job to go out there and maintain your flesh and your level, and well, you need to lie and cheat and steal and do whatever to take care of you because you're the ultimate good. That's the entire thesis of how they function. And my point is that in Scripture here, and outside of Scripture, this is a fantastic example of the satanic methodology. This is how Satan operates. You see here, he offers Christ the instant gratification over the long-term consequence. He's betting on the fact that human beings are fantastic at not looking for the long-term consequence of their actions so they can be instantly gratified. And that's exactly what Satan is hoping for here. So he wants you to buy in. He has no intention of delivering on his promise. He is simply assuming that he can manipulate you into giving up something long-term so that you can have what you want now. And we even know as humans, we're very good at this. We're fantastic at this. We know full well the consequences of our actions when we do them, in a lot of cases, but we still do them. We still want that instant gratification. We don't care. And we also know that this has often manifest itself in selfishness and greed, right? People are seeking the experience and the quality and the joy that comes from life. And I'm talking about capital L life, life that is found in Christ. But more often than not, they seek this instant gratification in their stuff, right? Their material goods. Everybody wants joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment as we understand it. Even in Greek, the terms are fantastic for how they demonstrate that. There's two words for life. In Greek, the word bios, which just means, where we get our word biology, it just means to live, to exist, to just to be, something that is technically alive. Then there's the word zoes. Zoes is the word to live, to experience life. You can exist or you can live. The Greeks knew that. Paul understands that. And so here we see a demonstration where Satan is offering life by means of you don't have to go through with the plan of your father. I can just give you the joy and peace and satisfaction that comes from being the ultimate authority intrinsically. Even though they know full well he doesn't have that to offer. But he's hoping that Christ is that desperate to get away from the plan of his father. So, Satan offers this life. He offers this joy to Christ. And it does not come with the price tag of obedience, suffering, and death. He can still be the ultimate king. He can still serve his loving father. Or he can still not serve his loving father. And he can serve Satan instead and still receive the same benefit. That's the ultimate answer that he's giving. So, Christ understands this lie. Christ realizes this is a lie, and because of that, he cites back to Satan the problem and the righteous response, which he gives in verse 10. Also a Deuteronomy quote. He says, "And then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve.'" Now, a few things happen that are clear in this particular text. There's a few things we need to note immediately about this verse. And the first time, this is the first time that Jesus openly rebukes Satan openly rejects Satan on every level and, in fact, informs him to leave for a few reasons. You have to realize that Satan has just played the biggest card that he has in his hand, which is literally everything, all of creation. I can give you anything and everything that a man could possibly desire. Power, money, wealth, kingdoms, land, people, anything you want, and the entirety of the world of it, if you will just do what I ask. This is the biggest card that Satan has in his hand to play, and it is useless against Christ. And Christ here says, your time is essentially up. That's the last thing that you have to play in your hand. We both know that's the last thing you have in your hand you can play. Leave. You cannot bring anything else. There's nothing greater that Satan can offer than all these kingdoms. So Christ understands all his cards have been played. He has nothing left in his hand, and it's time for him to go. The end, he's reached the end of the temptations. And you'll note also that there's an immediately clear reversal of roles in this text. Because up to this point, Satan has been pretending or manipulating the situation to play that he is the authority, right? That he's in charge, that he is in control of the situation, that he can manipulate Christ, that he can manipulate God, that he can give you all this stuff. And here Christ says, no, you serve me. Christ says, you go away. And he has to. He is constrained to obey Christ. So there's an immediate reversal of authority here. So far up to this point, Satan has been pretending to be the authority. And here Christ says, no, I simply command you and you leave because I am the authority. So Christ demonstrates that kind of power over Satan. Satan does not have any power over Christ. He cannot offer anything to Christ. He cannot pretend to have some kind of authority that he can give Christ. Christ has all the authority anyway. And you'll also see, interestingly, this is the first time that Christ uses his name directly. That particular Greek word, be gone Satan, Satanas, the Greek word here. We learned a couple weeks ago that there is a Greek word that's used throughout this text for the devil. That's diabolos. Diabolos is the Greek word there. We see that in Spanish. You see that in German. It works its way out. Diablo is another translation of it. It means, at its most basic wooden root, the accuser, the slanderer, the prosecutor, right? And the understanding is that's the ultimate weapon, that the only real weapon that he can even hope to have in the end anyway. He can't beat God. He can't beat God's plan. He can't beat Christ. The only thing he can hope to do is to stand up on Judgment Day and slander the people of Christ and all of humanity. That's the only weapon that he has left. And even then we know that that's ultimately a futile weapon. But that's his plan. I need ammunition against Christ. I need some way to bring Christ down so on Judgment Day I can stand up and I can say, look, he made a mistake. He's the slanderer. But here, that is not the word that is used. This word is the more direct name. Diabolos is more of a generic term. There is a slanderer. There is a devil. Here, his name is directly given. Satanas. Satanas. Begone Satan. And that is more of a direct title than just a generic understanding of what he does. And it means it's just a very simple noun. It means the enemy, the adversary, the opponent, the one you're struggling against, the one who's set up an antithesis and opposition to you. So what Christ is doing by citing his name is exposing him for who he really is. That's what's going on here. Up to this point, Satan justifies himself. He makes offers. I can help you, Christ, is his statement. I can actually give you something that will benefit you. And here Christ says, you are the enemy. You are the opponent, and you are the adversary. There's no differentiation here. Satan is not going to get any ammunition. He's not going to find some way of sabotaging the work of Christ by fooling him into thinking that he can actually give Christ something or he can provide Christ with something in that regard. He's not helping Christ. He doesn't help us in any regard. He has no interest in our life or well-being whatsoever. He is the Satanas, the adversary. His only goal is opposition to God. His only goal is rebellion against God. And here Christ calls him out directly for that. Christ says, I understand what you really want, and I understand what you really are about. And that's just simply opposition to the Father. You're not here to help or give kingdoms away or be some kind of nice, friendly helper in any regard. And as a result, he's told to leave. And then we see this last quote from Deuteronomy, which is Deuteronomy 6:13. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 6:13 here, which is the one that Christ cites. We've looked already at the fact that every one of the scriptures that Christ has cited so far back to Satan in response to Satan have come from the book of Deuteronomy. And that's fascinating because here Christ is citing the law, the Mosaic law, that he kept perfectly. What is something that the Israelites could not do. It's something that the Israelites failed at over and over again. And not because they were in specifically evil, but because they are sinners like us. So for thousands of years, the Israelites tried to keep these laws and failed. And here Christ cites those laws that he wrote and he keeps back to Satan. He succeeds where the state of Israel failed in that regard. So, much like the quote from Christ in the last temptation, it comes from Deuteronomy 6. It's right after the Decalogue, right after the Mosaic or the Ten Commandments. And it's where all these instructions are laid out for nationwide worship and reverence to God. And this is what Deuteronomy 6, 13 down through 15 says, It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And you shall not go after other gods and the gods of other people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, unless the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. So, we know anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament knows what happened in this regard. The Israelites failed on every respect. It wasn't even two generations out where they already bought into the pagan idolatry and all the nations around them and all of their gods. And the Old Testament is full of examples of men who were very wise and strong and powerful men who caved on idolatry, who could not keep it together for idolatry. And here, Christ is demonstrating that he can succeed where they failed. He can do what they could not do. He can love the Lord, his God, without any reservation and with no idolatry whatsoever in his heart. He is the success where the Old Testament law was not meant to succeed inherently without him. So that's important that we make that clear here, that he is citing the law and the same law over and over and again for a reason. Now, there's one thing that we need to make clear, and then I'm going to be done with this passage, and that's that there's two understandings of the lust of the eyes that happen here, and what Christ is saying when he responds with this particular text. When he's responding to Satan and he offers this, there's two ways to interpret this. And the first way is the argument that clearly Christ is saying, I know where life is found. So here's Satan. Satan is offering him life, so-called. He's offering him joy. He's offering him peace. He's offering him instant gratification by having everything in the world. I can just give it to you right now. And Christ is saying, no, that's not true because I know where life is. I know where real life is, and it is not found in my stuff. It's not found in any stuff. It's found in submission and obedience to my Father. That's where life is. And that is theologically true. That is an absolutely true doctrine, but that's not what Christ is saying here in this passage. We can even see that in 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17. I'm again citing John 2, 16, where he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So even John understands in his epistle, he says, this stuff can't give you life. None of these three aspects of temptation are going to give you anything because they're all going to fade away. They're all going to perish. You and your stuff are going to dissipate. And they're going to be, in terms of their physical worth that they have, they will be burning away. In 100 years, it will not matter what stuff you had. 150 years, it won't matter what stuff was involved in your life. But what happens is what's going to matter is the will of God. What's going to matter is the life and joy and peace and fulfillment that you found in understanding God's will. None of all these desires. And that is absolutely true. That is a doctrinally true statement. We don't seek life and goods and materials and stuff that's on this earth because we know at the end of the day, there's no life there. There's just a continuous greed monster. Right? You have to have more and more and more and more. It's never enough. And that is true, but that's not what Christ is saying here. What Christ is stating is not a statement of where life is. It's a statement of where authority is. He's saying, you submit to God, and I submit to God because I understand who's in charge. And it's not Satan. You are not God. You will never be God, and I submit to my Father because he is God. This is not necessarily a statement of life, although that is true that we understand that is the answer to greed in that regard, but that is not what Christ is offering here. He's informing Satan once again of his place, is what he's doing here. He's stating, God is the ultimate authority. God the Father is the only God that you shall serve, and you will serve him. ultimately, whether you like it or not. There will be a point where you will bow to the Father. So, he's informing Satan once again of his place, and it's not the place of giving life. It's not the place of giving joy. It's the place of submitting to God. Satan does not have the power to give Christ anything in the ultimate sense. He does not have the power to give us anything in the ultimate sense, right? Even if he offers some manipulative instant gratification, it's not ultimately anything that is life. Satan can't offer that. So, and then we see here in verse 11, the closing statement. Then the devil obeys him. The devil left him. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So Satan does as he's told. He leaves. Just like Christ, he has to submit to the will of God. He has to bow to what God commands him to do. And here Christ bows down to God the Father. So Christ stands victorious over all three temptations. He has succeeded in terms of the great temptations that God has predestined for him to suffer so that he can be the high priest. And because of that, we need to remember two things, and then I'm done. Two things about this passage. And the first is the fairly obvious one, the answer to the temptation for stuff, right? In terms of its intrinsic greed aspect and selfishness that it involves. And the first thing that we can understand is that Satan cannot give you anything you're seeking. Temptation cannot give you anything you're seeking. All he can offer you is an instant gratification so that you will sacrifice a long-term consequence. That's the only offer that he has. So, even if you can be offered cars and money and houses and power and all the money and wealth and prestige that comes with lots of money, that there's no life there. And history is full of individuals who sought and have sacrificed a great deal to have a lot of power and money and prestige and still died lifeless in that regard. So this is the answer to temptation that Christ offers here. We bow to Christ instead. We understand the authority. We understand that Satan does not have the authority to give you life anyway. Christ has the authority. So that's why we bow to the real King. But then more importantly, the last thing that I want us to understand about this passage is that here, this is not just simply to be marching orders as is. We should see this and we should understand that the high priest suffered these things so that he could be our high priest. It should be a comfort to us to know. It should be an encouragement for us to know that Christ has and has experienced temptation, that he has went up against temptation, that he has been where we've been before, that he has struggled with these things. So not only do we know the answers to how to combat these things, but we know he is there with us because he empathizes with us and he sympathizes with us. Hebrews makes that intrinsically clear, right? He had to be like his brothers in every respect. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, and the fact that he was made in this way so he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's an incredible encouragement. It's a comfort we can know in those difficult times when we struggle against these things, that he has been there before. He's not just a distant God who has no understanding of what you're going through. He's not just a distant God who has never experienced hardship and struggle before. He's been where we've been. So we need to pray to him not just as the King, though he is the King and he is the authority, but also as our high priest. And that's something that no amount of money or stuff or houses is going to do for you. They cannot give you life and they cannot save you. Only Christ can do that. So we need to submit to him instead of looking for life and joy and things of this world, because we know ultimately at the end of the day those things are going to burn up and perish. And they will be useless and they will be worthless to all of us. What's going to matter is the plan of God and the gospel of Christ and the life that we have forever when we submit to him in repentance and faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the source of life. We thank you that Christ died for us so that we could have life and have it abundantly, that he paid an incredible price for our sins that we will never understand, so that we could experience joy in life. And there's nothing this world can offer. There's nothing Satan can offer. There is nothing the flesh can offer that is even remotely close to what you offer. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the spirit of discernment, that we could see the lies of Satan. We could see the lies of the world, that we would know not to seek life in those things, but to seek life in you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.